You want more, don't you? I can tell. Yeah, I can tell you want more. And when I watch videos like that, it's like, okay, let's see the next video and the next video and the next video. Because even that, just watching a little piece of that, you can get a glimpse of it. But there's nothing like being a part of something where you know it is a supernatural movement of God. And it was not ended, or it did not end at Dunes, actually. It has continued. The wave of what God is doing is moving in such a way that people who do not know Christ are watching their friends, hearing about our Jesus, seeing their confessions and wanting to follow our Christ, and then they themselves are saying, me too. I want to be with you. I don't want to follow this lifestyle anymore. And so the testimonies that we've been hearing has just been ongoing. As a matter of fact, you notice that up there it said 92 people baptized. 92. That's pretty amazing, because that means that many of them probably are from homes where the gospel is not at all. And then some of them who come from homes where there is no gospel are now the gospel in their house. I mean, I know what that's like to be the gospel in my house. You know what it's like to be the gospel in your house. I mean, that is tremendous, because now basically Jesus has set up camp in some of these homes. Matter of fact, I have to tell you, this last baptism that we had, they baptized another 20 plus students. And the stories and the testimonies that these people, that these students were sharing. One guy stood up and he said, you know, I showed up last week and I watched and I heard the testimonies and I thought to myself, I need Christ. And he said, I've actually come from a home where both of my parents are atheists. And for him, even though that's his foundation, God made him in his image, and the gospel ignited and brought him alive. And so I find myself thinking, now the gospel's in that house.
I remember when I came to Christ as a teenager, what an incredible experience it was as a high schooler. Yeah. And had the joy of leading my mom to Christ about a year later, and seeing the transformation in her life and in our family. And I remember that youth group, we had a reunion of our high school and college youth group last spring, a 30-year reunion, wow. It was so great to be back together with them and to see the work of God in their lives over the years and to remember where all of that started. And, you know, this passage that we're looking at tonight in 2 Corinthians 9, the last couple of weeks in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, this is the most extended passage on giving, really, in all of Scripture. And you might ask yourself, well, does this have any connection to giving? Well, yeah, every time you give to this church, you are giving to ministries such as our high school ministry. And if you give regularly and substantially to this local fellowship, you were part of what God did at the Dunes. You have vested interest. So if you want vested interest in anything, give to it. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want to have a heart for missions? Give to missions. You want to have a heart for your church? Give to your church. You want to have a heart for Microsoft? Buy up shares of Microsoft. And you'll care about Microsoft. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying that if you have vested interest, you get that by taking the treasure God has entrusted to you, the money, and putting something there, and now you care about it. So you want to care more about next generation stuff and what God is doing in the lives of these high schoolers and young people and people in their 20s and children in our church. Give more to your local fellowship. Jonathan and Alan asked me to say this, but nobody asked me to say this, but you know, this is where God is at work. Now he's at work all over the world, and when you give here, some of it goes to other parts of the world. And by all means, beyond your basic giving to your local church, which I think should start at a minimum of 10%, I mean, if God had people living in poverty in the Old Testament give the minimum of 10% of the priests and Levites. It just seems like it makes sense. Start with that. Here, Nancy and I do that and have done that for years, and then we participate in special offerings, both for our church, building stuff, and certainly for the mission stuff all over the world. And then beyond that, we support missions directly, and it's a privilege. But you start with the local church. You start with where God has put you, and when you do that, you're investing in eternity.
Yeah. What we're going to do this evening with you is you're going to see how Randy and I relate with each other, and this is actually kind of a little bit of our Bible study minus Stu, because he's not invited to this Bible study. We didn't text him or let him in on it because, well, why is it we
didn't? Stu, come up here. It's already going south, and we need you.
No, but as it relates to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, if you would open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, primarily chapter 9, we want to see what God's Word has for us as a family. And my friend here, Randy, as many of you know, and some of you might not know Randy Alcorn, but Randy Alcorn is an author of many, many, many books. But the one passion that Randy has is in the area of money. Now, I know my friend, and I know who he's been exposed to, and I know how careful he is in studying the scriptures. As a matter of fact, he's the author of the book Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And I want to say that as we were getting ready to take on this chapter of chapter 9, it became obvious, at least to me, that the guy that I want to talk to and dialogue with as it relates to what really do the scriptures teach us about money, in my mind, God has prepared this man in two ways, not only in his personal study, but also in his life. And so I would like to have you join us in kind of a little bit of the style that Randy and I have in many times, where late at night, I'll go over to his house, maybe about 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock at night, and I will pepper him with questions, and we'll go back. Do you ever pepper me with questions?
I've asked you a couple, yeah. Okay. Like, what did you mean?
You know, this is already not going the way I anticipated. Are you going to say anything good about me?
Oh, yeah. Okay. We'll get to that after the service.
Yeah, after the service. But anyway, so when the two of us do get together and we go and we talk about Scripture late at night, it is really fun for me personally to come to Randy and say, Rand, how do you interpret some of these aspects of Scripture? Because he really is a man of the Word, and he studies it very carefully. But the part that I've most enjoyed in watching my friend through the years has been his passion as it relates to finances. Now, you know that oftentimes pastors get a bad rap, and they might sometimes get this impression that, well, the pastor is actually asking for us to consider the issue of finances, probably with poor motives. I want us to put aside all of those issues, but I want us to say, what does the scriptures have to say, and why does it put so much emphasis on even for us to talk about money? And that's what I want to talk to Randy about. I noticed that in chapter 9, we see a little bit of Paul's heart, Randy, especially in verse 2, as it relates to the Macedonians. You notice that Paul wants to boast, he wants to boast about, or to the Macedonians, about the Corinthian givings. Now, why wouldn't he just boast about the Corinthians' faithfulness, or their prayer life, or their study of Scripture? But instead, he wants to boast about this gift. What is it about Paul's heart that causes him to be so concerned that the Corinthians don't follow through with the promise?
Well, back in chapter 8, look at verses 1 and 2. He started with the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And, of course, this was covered a few weeks ago in the message. But out of the most severe trial, verse 2 of chapter 8, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, do you think of extreme poverty welling up in rich generosity? That makes no sense, right? Well, it does make sense when you consider this word grace, charis. In fact, our daughter Karina, we named after this Greek word, charis, the word for grace, which is the word for giving. Every time you talk about the grace of God, you're talking about the giving of God.
Yeah.
So 2 Corinthians 8:9, in this great passage on giving, says, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. So God's grace is the lightning. Our giving is the thunder. The lightning precedes the thunder. We love because he first loved us. We give to him because he first gave to us. So he's using the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians. Now he's saying to the Corinthians, oh, I've been boasting about you. And by the way, you have to understand this. What's the relationship between the Macedonians and the Corinthians? Well, the Corinth is in Achaia. That's southern Greece. Macedonia is northern Greece. And there is a definite kind of spirit of competition between the north and the south in Greece. And it remains today. Yep. When we visited Dan and Carrie Vorm as missionaries in Greece many years ago, we saw that. It's still there. Okay, so what's he doing? He's saying, look at the Macedonians. Whoa, look at their giving. You should. He's using them as an example to raise the bar for the Corinthians in southern Greece. Okay, now he's saying to the Corinthians, we've been boasting about you. To the Macedonians, we've been saying, whoa, the Corinthians, man, they've been planning this special offering, and I'll bet they're going to give a lot to the church, to the saints in Jerusalem who are hungry and needy. And so he's kind of working these two bodies, not against each other in a bad way. He's raising the level. He's saying, he's raising the bar. He says, okay, you jump higher. And, you know, in athletics and in everything else we do, it's like, wow, you're setting a standard. We need to be doing that in the body of Christ. Let's give more and give more and take that material assets God has entrusted to us, invest them in eternity, liquidate those assets, become people who are not assuming that when God gives us more, he intends us to raise our standard of living, but he intends us to raise our standard of giving, and that's his challenge.
But what about the Macedonians as it might be in parallel with recessions today? I mean, they were certainly a poorer people. Mm-hmm. So what would that mean for us as a country, and even as a people? Maybe there's people in this room who have lost their jobs.
Right.
And they could say, well, I've lost my job, I don't have the finances, and yet Paul still seems to be referring to the Macedonians' great generosity.
Yeah, the greatest examples of givers in Scripture are poor people.
Yeah, not rich.
Now think about the poor widow. I mean, if you were to think, who's like the greatest example in all Scripture of giving? It talks about, in Mark chapter 12, it talks about the poor widow, and it says that she took those two coins, she gave all that she had, and Christ was pleased by that. Now, we might try to talk her out of it. Say, oh, no, God would never expect you to do that. Jesus commends her for it. Now, she trusted God to take care of her. All right, now you take us today in these difficult economic times, and I don't minimize this. I know that this is real, and I've certainly got a lot of compassion for people going through this. I think it's all the more reason to give more proportionately. Now, some people who are making a lot less money may not give more totally, but give more proportionately than you've ever given before, because the whole idea is you need to trust God for the future. And I think some good things can come out of difficult economic times. And one of them is, get real, people. We have been unreal in this culture for years. I mean, there has been so much irresponsibility, so much debt, so many people getting loans that shouldn't have gotten loans. It's been a mentality of just live beyond your means. And we thought we could get away with it. You can't get away with it. And you know, every stimulus package and every time, you know, the national debt gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and recently as Congress passed certain measures, the average for every single individual in America, we went $7,000 more in debt, so that every single individual in America is now at something like $35,000 in debt. We're the richest nation that has ever existed, and for every single person, including my little grandchildren and yours if you have little grandchildren. You know, so what are we doing? We're still going deeper and deeper in debt. We've got to change our thinking. We got to change our ways. Some of you have been through the Dave Ramsey course. You know that's not right thinking. So let's take this as a wake-up call, and let's live within the means God has given us. And if that means going less places and going out to less expensive places for dinner, or not going out to dinner as much, if it means, this is tough, not going to Starbucks as much, whatever it means, be willing to do that and say joyfully, Lord, I'm going to invest more in your kingdom.
Let's look at, let's go ahead and look up here at verse 6 in chapter 9, guys. He says, remember this, whatever or whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, before we go into verse 7, I want to talk about that piece, Randy. When you see that there's a caution, and then there's, by being cautious, there seems to be a lack of reward. How would you view that passage?
This is a faith passage, and it's not prosperity theology. It is not health and wealth gospel. Health and wealth gospel is from the pit of hell. I mean, that's what I think of health and wealth gospel, because what it does is it takes passages of Scripture out of context. And of course, as is true with every heresy, there's that grain of truth in it. And you can take passages like this. Does God entrust more funds often to those who are faithful givers? And the answer is absolutely yes. I have seen that time and time again in so many people's lives, the confirmation of this. But what does it say? Whoever sows sparingly, sowing, he's talking about giving. This is his subject, is giving. So giving is planting. Now, when you plant, when a farmer plants, he doesn't immediately see the results. But there are long-term results. He doesn't eat the seed, he plants the seed. A lot of people are eating the seed. It's like God gives this to us and we think, oh, well, since God has entrusted to me, I'm supposed to spend it. No, take it. Yeah, of course, there's nothing wrong with spending. I mean, take care of your family, do the basic stuff. Okay, but then take that margin that God has entrusted to you, and it's a significant margin for the most part in this culture, and invest that in God's kingdom. That's the giving. That's the sowing. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. R.G. Letourneau was a great inspiration for me. Some of you know who R.G. Letourneau was. He was the inventor of great earth-moving machines. And R.G. was a man who, by the end of his life, was giving away 90% of the income to his company and 90% of his personal income. And what he said was, as the inventor of earth-moving machines, was, God shovels it in, I shovel it back, but God has a bigger shovel. It just keeps coming, but what did he do? Instead of keeping it, he gave away more and more and more. That's the calling of God of this passage. Why has God given you more? Not so that you can keep it and live like health and wealth gospel, prosperity, so I have to live in the nicest house and drive the nicest car and wear the nicest clothes and go to the nicest places for vacation, but so that I can invest in what's going to matter for eternity.
So when it comes to being able to be generous, how would then we be able to determine that? In other words, are we expecting God then, if I give X amount, that he's going to match that?
No, there's not a promise of Scripture that said that the hundredfold return, all of this kind of stuff. What you have to do is realize that God's greatest rewards for our faithfulness are promised for eternity, in heaven, in the resurrection, on the new earth, positions of rulership and faithful service to Christ in his kingdom for all eternity. Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures not on earth, because they're not going to last. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This book, The Treasure Principle, that was given to you at the door, that's what this book is about. I mean, Jesus is saying, store up treasures in heaven. That's where the payoff is. Now, you also have the payoff of incredible joy of giving in this life. But no, it's not a formula that says, this week, if I give this much money, then God promises this hundredfold return so that if I give $100, then I'm going to get back $1,000 or $10,000 or whatever in some formulaic way. No, God is God. We don't tell him what he has to give us, and he'll give us the eternal rewards if our hearts are right. We won't get any rewards if our hearts aren't right. And certainly it's not a right motivation to say, oh, well, I'm going to give this so that I can get more and then I'll keep it. Hey, if you give and God gives you more with a smile on your face, say, wow, Lord, it's incredible the way that you've done this. And now I'm just going to turn around, right around and give most of it or all of it back to you.
Yeah, and you see where whoever sows generously will also reap generously. I think that it is by being able to be a generous giver, the part that I think we will be able to reap generously is to notice the movement of God in terms of his activity because of how I have given. I mean, I think about High Ground in our men's ministry. Ryan came in and he talked to some of the guys and he said, guys, how would we like to sponsor some people that who really, we think, would love to come to Dunes, but first of all, they don't go to church, they don't have the means in which to do it, and you know, they're come up with excuses. And we had guys give up to like $3,500 so that they could sponsor guys to do this. Now, here's the deal. Now, some of them gave, but they don't know who it went to. As a matter of fact, I had one card come back from one student that says, tell whoever sponsored me, thank you. Yeah. I mean, but the person who gave to them didn't give with strings. They said, no, let me tell you how I'm going to reap generously. I'm going to hear the report in terms of what God is doing in this church. Therefore, I am reaping generously. It isn't that I give and now I want money back. I give and I look forward to the report of what God is doing in his midst. And so what happens when we watch the videos or we watch the baptism and the Holy Spirit is moving his church, it really is because people are saying, you know, I'm giving generously and here's how I will reap generously. By rejoicing and being thankful and watching the nature and character of God at work. And one of the things I wanted to mention to you, Randy, as I relate to this passage and looking at it, I noticed that it really does expose the nature of God. And it exposes in two ways. It talks about what God delights in. It says God, number one, it says that God loves, what does he love? A cheerful giver. So my question to you is, why would God love a cheerful giver? So let's think about that. That's what God loves, okay? So however we want to determine that, remember, that's what he loves. And second of all, it says in verse 8 that God is able to make all grace abound to you. So there's something about the nature of God as it relates to generosity, in terms of what he loves when you are generous, and then grace. What is it that he's wanting us to know about his nature?
God wants us to experience his grace. When we experience God's grace, we reciprocate his grace. In other words, whatever he puts into us comes back out of us. So if we experience the generosity of God's grace toward us to the point of dying on the cross for us, inevitably, if that's in my heart and I'm experiencing the grace of God, it will come out in my life. How will it come out? Grace produces grace. You plant tomatoes and tomatoes come up. God plants grace in your heart, grace comes out. So, if God has gotten a hold of your life, you will become a giver. And the more God gets a hold of your life, the more of a generous giver you will become. And it's a very sobering thought to say to yourself, so if I'm not a generous giver, what does that say about my experience of the grace of God? Apparently, it hasn't been too real or too deep, because if God's grace gets a hold of you, it will be inside you, and now it will come outside you as you look around, give of your time, give of your money. And by the way, it's not your money. because it's God's. God owns it. In the treasure principle book, the first of those principles, in fact, if you've got that in front of you, turn to page 24. The first of the treasure principle, key number one, and this relates exactly to this passage, God owns everything. I'm his money manager. Look on page 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Psalm 24:1. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. Deuteronomy 8:18. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And right about now you think, wow, God owns everything. Well, I guess the only thing I own is myself. No, you don't even own yourself. You are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. God owns us. God owns everything. And what he's done is he has entrusted his resources to our care. Our name is put on the account next to his. We have the opportunity to pay ourselves a salary of our own choice and then take the rest of it as his money managers and invest it the way he wants it invested. So every dime that comes into us, we should say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not with my money. What do you want me to do with your money? Same thing. What do you want me to do with my life, Lord? What do you want me to do with my time? It's his life. He's purchased it. We belong to him by virtue of creation, and secondly, by virtue of redemption. He's our creator and he's our redeemer. It all belongs to him. So let's ask him what he wants us to do with his money.
How does cheerful giving connect with sacrifice? I mean, when you think of sacrifice, you think, I'm not all that happy about this. Yeah. So how can you be cheerful and sacrificial?
I think a great example of that, and I talk about that in the Treasure Principle book, is,
yeah, I remember
is
reading that.
Matthew 13. Did you?
No, not really.
Yeah. The only ones of my books that you've read are the two I've dedicated to you. Okay. And the only part you read, and that was the dedication. But that's
because my name was in it. Because your book's boring.
So, you know, if anybody knows boring, you know boring. Okay, so, Matthew 13. All right, so, he's taken... Could you cut his mic off? Would that be... All right, okay. So, Matthew 13, you've got the story of this man who finds the treasure hidden in the field. Okay? So, what does he do? He gets excited because he goes, if I buy this field, this is a treasure that's probably been there 100 years. The current owner of the land doesn't even know it's there. It doesn't belong to him. So it belongs to somebody from long, long ago. And he finds this and he realizes, if I buy this field, then I get this treasure. Okay, so what does he do? It says, he goes and he sells everything he has to purchase that field. So are we supposed to feel sorry for this guy? No. Read the passage. It says, in his joy, he went and sold everything he had to purchase that field to get that treasure. We're not supposed to feel sorry for the guy for his great sacrifice of giving up everything that he had, because what he got was so much better than what he gave up. Same thing, by parallel. The eternal treasures and the joy that we experience now in our lives is so much greater than holding on to stuff. You know, folks, you know, when you think about material stuff has mass, and mass has gravity, and gravity holds us in orbit around. The more we accumulate, the more we end up in orbit around that. Okay, if instead we take that and say, I'm going to obey Jesus, and he said, store up for yourselves treasures not on earth, but treasures in heaven. Well, those treasures, those investments in God's kingdom, the more I invest in God's kingdom, now the more I'm in the gravitational pull of the kingdom of God. The more I orbit around God and the things of God. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. My heart's going to be, if I give to missions in India, to church planting in China, in all parts of the world, well, then that's where my heart is. And so that will bring this joy. So God loves a cheerful giver. Well, the sacrificial giver is cheerful. It's not that the more you sacrifice, the more mournful you get. Actually, by not sacrificing, we set ourselves up for misery. You know the word miser and the word miserable? Yeah, same root. That's how they're connected. And God loves a cheerful giver, giving. Actually, the words for giving or grace and the word for joy are very closely related. And linguistically and in our experience in our lives, the more we give, the more cheerful we are. And the one thing I would say, Steve, about this cheerful giver thing is I've had people say, okay, well, according to this passage, you shouldn't give under compulsion, and you should never give because you have to, and you should only give if you give cheerfully. That's totally twisting this passage, because do you know how you become a cheerful giver? By giving. How do you become God loves a cheerful giver. He also loves a cheerful evangelist. How do you become a cheerful evangelist? By sharing your faith. You don't say, I'm going to wait until I feel really happy about sharing my faith before I share my faith. No, you do it out of obedience. Then when you do it out of obedience, what happens? God shows you how fun it is, how much joy there is in doing it. You don't say, well, God only loves a cheerful parent, and so I'm going to wait to deal with issues in my children's life until I can do it cheerfully. Well, don't hold your breath. I mean, just do it, because you're supposed to do it, and then ask God to give you joy and cheerfulness as you do it. And when you see what happened in your kid's life because you're investing in it, then you go, wow, this is great.
But
same with giving.
But is it a point of obedience? If in fact verse 7 says what it says, then are we to say that it's not really an act of obedience? It's a matter of whether I feel like giving?
No. Look at it in the passage. For instance, move down to verse 13. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for what? And it's all talking about their giving.
Yep.
Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Mm-hmm. Your giving is an act of obedience because God calls you to it. Now, in the context, remember, he's talking about a special offering for the saints in Jerusalem. He's not talking about the basic, regular giving to the local church. He's talking about a special offering. We have a special offering for, famine relief. So pray about it and say, God, what can we give? What sacrifices can we make? Can we have a garage sale? Can we liquidate assets? Take some money out of the bank? Live on less so that we can give more to your kingdom. And then he says, don't do it under compulsion. You decide in advance how much you want to give. And what a great thing for that special offering. But in terms of our regular giving, I would greatly encourage you, choose an amount, and I would begin with the minimum of the 10%, and just say, Lord, this goes to you. It's untouchable. I mean, if you give me, it belongs to the Lord. It's the first fruits. If you give me $50 and say, this $50 belongs to Mark Coast, you pass it on to Mark for me, would you? Well, I'm not going to take that $50 and just stick it in my wallet, because time will pass and I may forget. I take that aside, I put it in an envelope, and if I'm not going to see Mark, I'll mail it to him, or I'll get it to somebody to get it to Mark. This is not a true story, Mark, by the way. Okay, so I'm going to, that $50, why? Because it doesn't belong to me. Same thing. The first fruits belongs to God. So don't wait until the end of the month and see if there's anything left, and if there is, give it to the Lord. Start at the beginning, whatever that amount is. Start and give at the beginning of the month when the money first comes in. Say, God, this is yours. And symbolically, the first fruits recognizes your ownership, not only of that much, but your ownership of the rest of it too.
And what are the temptations of being reluctant? I mean, obviously, there's the obedience, but we are all tempted. And so how do we learn to recognize the temptation? And then how do we learn to recognize when we've given in to the temptation? And do you repent? And so what is the temptations that we need to be alert to?
Well, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So I think sometimes we sort of separate this and we say, well, I just want this loving, gracious relationship with God. And that there's no standards involved in that. You know, we're not under the law, we're under grace, which is certainly true. But it doesn't mean that there are no standards under grace. You know, Jesus called us to not lower standards than the old covenant, but higher standards. He said, you've heard, do not commit adultery. I tell you, don't look at a woman with lust. What was he doing? Lowering the standards because we're under grace? No, he's raising the standards, but he's raising the bar, but he's giving us the power to jump over that bar because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So if we see in our lives a reluctance and a bad attitude about giving, about evangelism, about being a good husband, about being a good wife, about being a good church person, about obeying your church leaders as we're commanded to do in Hebrews 13. If we see this in our lives, we need to confess, we need to repent, we need to yield ourselves to the Lord and say, God, I belong to you in every area. But I have seen so many people break the logjam of their spiritual issues in their lives through becoming generous givers. There's a group called Generous Giving, and I'm speaking at their conference in Scottsdale in April, their national conference. I spoke at many of their conferences. It's something that we started 10, 12 years ago, and it is an incredible experience to get givers together who are so excited, and they're telling their giving stories. They say, you can't believe what God is doing in this part of the world. And I've seen more lives transform. If you want to break the back of materialism in your life, there's one way to do it. Become a giver. When you give, you become free of materialism because you find a joy in the greater things of God.
Do you think that one of the temptations that a person can get in terms of being reluctant is a unbiblical perspective of how they own the money? For instance, let's just say, and I have heard this at different times, where let's say the church is making certain decisions in certain directions, and then somebody can say, well, you know what? The church really needs to go in this direction because really where our style or our desires are so important that if you don't pay attention to it, then maybe we'll withhold our giving, or we will, that we're the ones who have the money. What we've talked about that. What do you think about that?
Well, the moment you withhold giving because you don't approve of certain things that are happening in your church, you have proven that what you've been doing is not giving. What you're trying to do is purchase. You're trying to purchase power. You're trying to purchase your way. That's not what giving is. Giving is, this belongs to God. I'm giving it back to Him. I'm not trying to control. I'm giving to the Lord what belongs to Him. As I give to my local fellowship, what does it say in Hebrews 13 that I alluded to, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Believe me, the standards are high. They are accountable to God, and they know they are. But you are accountable to obey them. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And folks, I'll just be honest. There are a number of pastors at this church that are close friends of mine. And many years ago, I was a pastor at this church until from 1977 through 1990. And I have to tell you that nobody asked me to say this nor knew that I was going to say it. But it burdens me greatly when people are not honoring their God-given leadership at this church. And folks, if you're not happy, go to the leadership, talk directly to them. Do not talk to anyone else, because if you're complaining and you're gossiping about the leadership of this church to other people who are not in a position to do anything about it, that is, who are not the leaders of this church, you are sinning. That's not what this message is about. You need to repent of that sin, and you need to be able to say, if I can't give to my church, if I can't talk positively of my leaders, even after going with them and meeting with them, then, folks, it's time to leave. Go somewhere else. And by the way, when you get there, once you get to know the leaders there and you start questioning and doubting them in the same way, you'll find out they're imperfect too. Our leaders are imperfect. They're imperfect. But still, I respect them, I submit to them, and never, ever, under any circumstances, do Nancy and I withhold our giving from this church. I think it's sin. Oh, boy.
Well,
well,
this is your last day here.
There you go.
Just like you and I are going to go home and just play games together.
Okay. Now what are we doing tomorrow morning?
Well, I just got fired. Anyway, I don't even know what to ask you next, but I do have a thought.
Do you? Mm-hmm. Yes, I'm looking forward to hearing it.
Yeah, you want to take me out to dinner?
Anyway. Well, by the way, I have to say, I'm going to say it.
No, don't.
Okay, now every time
I don't
take money from my church, so if they offer me an honorarium or something like that when I'm up here. But nicely, sweetly, they've given me gift certificates. So Nancy and I are going to go out someplace. Well, each time we get a gift certificate to Bocelli's, which is Steve's favorite restaurant. And each time he says, when are we going? And each time we take Steve and Sue out to Bocelli's, which is great.
Praise
but
Jesus.
All I'm saying is, nobody's ever asked what my favorite restaurant is.
It does.
And so it doesn't matter. And so the other day, I say this to Steve, and so he says...
Well, tell him where you wanted to go. It's goofy.
I said, well, what is your favorite restaurant? I said, well, we really like Claim Jumpers. He says, well, you know, Macaroni Grill... Man, that's a great place. And I'm going, great. So when you get a certificate, Macaroni Grill. But it's just, and he ends up the conversation by saying, yeah, Macaroni Grill. That's a good option. So, I mean, okay. Let's get back to the past.
Let's get back.
But at least we took the edge off my whole thing about
God loves a cheerful person.
Yeah. In every area of our lives, He loves cheerfulness, including giving.
Yeah, that's right. Hey, you know what, Randy, you speak around the country, and you've talked with a lot of people who really do have a lot of money. Matter of fact, you've talked to men and women who are billionaires, and you've been close to them, and you've had to speak truth into their lives. What are the temptations that are similar to them, that are similar to us, and how have you been able to, as a pastor, just keep your own integrity?
Well, I haven't been a pastor since 1990, so that's that part of it's not. But yeah, in terms of keeping the integrity, I think people with a great deal of wealth are people just like every one of us. However, wealth becomes a burden. It's that thing I said about you start orbiting around it. And the wealthy people I know have kept perspective and have maintained a walk with Christ only through dramatically giving away very large portions of the wealth entrusted to them. A friend of mine, Hugh McClellan, I mentioned in the treasure principle, the McClellan Foundation is the largest mission supporting foundation in the world, and Hugh had... one day he told me about his next door neighbor who he saw over at the airport, and his neighbor was just kind of upset and trying to, and Hugh says, what's going on? And his friend was at the airport. He had come private airport to fly off in his private jet down to Florida because he had planned to spend the weekend with his family and was really looking forward to a great time, but there was a windstorm on the coast in Florida, and it blew off the roof of one of his homes. So he was having to fly in his private jet down to Florida
to kind of supervise the project, make sure that they get a roof back on this thing and all. And his friend was just sitting there shaking his head, miserable. And so now you're thinking, here's a man who, not by intention, but has become a captive. He's become a slave to his wealth. He would be so much better off to not have the home in Florida and not have the private jet and just stay home with his family. I mean, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. Ecclesiastes says, the sleep of the laborer is sweet, but the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. The very wealthy people I know, unless they are very generous givers and therefore can hold very loosely to what they have, tend to become enslaved by their wealth. And so does the average middle class person in America, including most of us in this room. That's our temptation, to become slaves, captives to what we own. But if we take that and we say, this isn't mine, this is God's, I'll use it freely. I'll give this, I'll give that. I use an example in maybe Money, Possessions, and Eternity, or maybe it's The Treasure Principle. Many years ago, I used to loan out books. I loan out a lot of books, and Steve has hundreds of my books. And every time I loan a book to Steve, I just consider it's like storing up treasures in heaven. I'll see it again in heaven. But anyway, but I decided, you know what? I'm going to take all of the books that I had, which I used to just really value those books. I do value books. Mm-hmm. But sometimes I'd get them back and they'd be pretty tattered and worn, and this sort of thing. I get them back and I kind of think, oh gosh, this book isn't in very good shape. Well, years ago, I took all of my books and gave them to start the Good Shepherd Community Church Library. Well, when that happened, over time, I would go into the library and I'd open up an old favorite book of mine, and then I'd see all the names as people would check them out when back. And I'd look sometimes at a dozen names, young people, people of all ages in our church, and then all of a sudden, I'd realize, the more worn this book was, the more it made me feel so good that other people were using this asset, which belonged to God, not to me, and the sense of joy. I mean, it may seem strange, but I teared up several times when I saw books that have meant so much to me checked out by all of these different people, a number of whom I didn't know and some I did know. Okay, it changes your mentality when it belongs to God.
And Randy, just within the last couple minutes here, maybe you could just share with us, first of all, why is it Good Shepherd has an offering box? And how does our giving bring glory to the Lord?
Well, originally when we started the church in May of 1977, there was a group called the Steering Committee, and we met together, Stu and I and some others who are still with us, though not that many now, but we decided that we wanted to have the offering box partly because we didn't want to put a pressure on people to give because, oh, the person next to me is going to see whether I give or not. We wanted people to make deliberate decisions about their giving. And I think as you read through this passage in 2 Corinthians 9, you see why. Deliberate, choose. You know, you want to deliberately make sure that you're doing this giving and that you've planned it in advance. Now, on the other hand, that's the upside of the offering box. That's why we still do it. I'm actually glad that sometimes we pass the plate, and it certainly doesn't mean that we ever thought it was unspiritual to pass the plate. There's a place for both of them, because for one thing, passing the plate is part of the worship service. And giving is an act of worship to the Lord. And let me just say this, that because I want to make sure that we say something about verse 11. You will be made rich in every way so that, now how do you finish this sentence?
When God makes you rich, and in the context it's talking about financial wealth, God gives us a lot. And you know what? The poverty level, the highest line where you become poverty level as you move down in America is something like, I forget exactly what it is, or it may have changed now, but it's something like the 90th percentile of wealth in the world. So, you know, you may think, well, I'm not rich. I mean, God hasn't entrusted wealth to me. If you are even a lower middle class American or an upper lower class American, you are hugely wealthy by all historical standards and by world standards today. So he says, you will be made rich in every way. Why? So that you can only live in the nice places and only drive the nicest cars and only do all of this stuff. No, so that you can be generous on every occasion. So if you've ever wondered, why has God entrusted so much to me? You don't have to wonder anymore.
No, that's right.
This verse tells you exactly why.
Right.
He's entrusted so much so that you can be generous on every occasion and you can take the grace of God bestowed upon you and extend that grace out in the life of others. And you know what? One of the greatest joys Nancy and I have had is the 100% of the royalties from all of my books that are invested in God's kingdom. And by the way, the reason that I share that publicly, and there isn't time to get into this, but there, you know, Jesus said, let your light shine before men that others may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Don't take Matthew 6 out of context. Do not do your deeds of righteousness, including giving, in order to be seen by man. If that's your motive, if that's my motive for giving, I'll never receive reward for it. But there's a time, just as we give, share testimonies of what God's doing in our marriage and what's God doing in our prayer life. You know, prayer warriors in this church, you know what? We need to have some giving warriors in this church, and I know we do, but we need those giving warriors to mentor young people and to say, this is an alternative. You don't have to keep all that God entrusts you. Give it away. Give the vast majority of it away. And I want to tell you the joy that we have seen in, by God's grace, millions of dollars going to God's work all over the world. Folks, you could not begin to, there is no possible, I've had people say to me, well, think of what you could have done if you just kept all this money. You see, what could we have done that would give us more joy than what we've experienced and would do more for the kingdom of God for all eternity? Do not assume when God gives you more, it's so that you can live better. No, it is so you can live better. The way to live better is to live like Christ and invest your assets in eternity, where it's really going to count and where you're going to get the biggest joy because you have vested interest in the kingdom of God.
And just so you know, Randy has out in the back by the foyer there, he has more on giving. You have the booklet, Treasure Principle, in your hand. I'd encourage you to read that and study it. And then you can pick this up in the foyer and just do more studies. You can take it to your growth group, men's ministry and women's ministry. Our women's, by the way, are on a retreat this weekend. And so we need to remember to be praying for them. And then following the service, let me just mention that there's going to be a dialogue in terms of just some more Bible in 7:15 in the North Auditorium. And Jonathan and McMurray and another fellow, was it Dr. Bruce is his name, Jonathan? I can't remember exactly. Yeah. And they're going to have a dialogue on just what does the Bible have to say in regards to the goodness of God in very difficult times in the world. So one of the things that I'd encourage you to do is get this. And Randy, thanks a ton for coming and being with us. And why don't we close in a word of prayer? Okay. Father, you are good. And Lord, we know that your word has a way of just kind of penetrating our souls. And Father, we know that we are all tempted in many ways, and the temptation that many of us have is to selfishness, to hoarding, to be tempted to keep, and to be tempted to no longer be generous. And yet, Father, when we see your nature, and we see you sending your Son, an unbelievable sacrifice, and the very fact that we have life because of your giving, Lord, may that be our nature. May we have a new nature, and that is in Christ. Thank you, God, again for your word and for this time. In Christ's name, amen.